rather than preach on Luke, this is the first time in my ministry that the conversion of St. Paul happens to have fallen on a Sunday. So I've never been able to preach on these lessons before. So here's a bit of a homily on the lessons for today. And we'll get back to Luke 14 next week. But it ties into Luke's gospel. Because one of the things we've been looking at as we've made our way through Luke, one of the themes we've seen Jesus stressing over and over is this idea that to be a disciple means truly to give up everything for the sake of following Jesus. I mean, we don't put as much thought into that as we should, I think, in Christian circles, especially if we've grown up in the church and we've heard a lot of church speak and we've become familiar with our Bibles. The idea of giving up everything can become very cliche. We talk about it when we sing hymns, too. And yet, do we really give up everything for Him? It means giving up everything. What is everything? Everything. Not holding something back. It means giving up all those things that we've looked to for our security, whether that be our family or our job or our money or things we've done or things we've accomplished. It means reprioritizing everything in our lives so that instead of revolving around ourselves, our lives now revolve around Jesus. It doesn't necessarily mean getting rid of everything in our lives. What it means is letting go and letting God give back what He wants us to have. Think of St. Paul. He was this passionate Bible scholar, passionate religious man, passionate theologian, passionate about his faith. He had to let go, but God gave back. Because God gave that back to him, because Paul was good at those things, had a gift for those things, and was passionate about those things, he became a great witness for Jesus. He gave up his career. He had to let go of that. Paul made tents for a living. Did you know that? He had to give that up. But you know what? God gave it back to him. And it took on new meaning. Now Paul was able to go out and make tents to support himself while he carried the gospel to people all over the Roman world. So it means letting go of things and then reorienting our lives entirely around Jesus, letting Him give back the things that are needed as our lives are reoriented around Jesus. As we saw last week's lesson, many people didn't understand that. They thought they had a guaranteed seat at that wedding banquet. They thought, oh, I'll go to the banquet later. I've got a guaranteed seat. And yet they got there, and the door was closed and locked, and they beat on the door, and they yelled in at the window, Jesus, open the door. You know us. We're supposed to be inside. And he said, I don't know who you are. And they said, no, no, no. Remember, you were preaching. And we were there listening when you were preaching. And you were eating with us, and we were eating with you. We were at the same banquets. You got to let us in. You know us, Jesus. Trust us. You know us. But Jesus reminded them that it's never enough simply to listen to Him. It's never enough just to eat and drink with Jesus. To truly know Him in the way that matters means listening and then doing. It means not just being there to eat and drink, but to take hold of the food and the drink that He offers and the new life given through it. To truly know Him in the way that matters means trusting Him enough to give up everything, to give up our old ways, to give up our old lives, and to completely reorient our lives around Him in faith, acknowledging that He is Lord. So our gospel today from St. Matthew, from chapter 19, gets at this. Just before the section we read, Jesus gives His famous warning about the dangers of riches. He says to the disciples, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's Peter responds to that. Well, Jesus, we've given up all this stuff. What are you going to give us in return? But riches aren't the only thing. You know, Peter and his friends, the disciples, they weren't, most of those guys weren't rich men. They were just poor villagers. I mean, they were Peter fishermen. That was a lucrative business, but he wasn't a rich man. But they'd given up everything, at least in material terms. Remember Jesus sending them out Don't take a second pair of clothes. Don't take food. Just go. God will take care of you. They'd given up everything. And Jesus would keep calling them to give up more and more. And so Peter asks Jesus, okay, Jesus, we've given up everything. We followed you. But you must be offering us something better in return. But what is that, Jesus? And that's where we see Jesus in our gospel lesson urging his disciples again to give up everything. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my sake or for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So Jesus calls on them. We get a sense here of what everything means. So he's calling them to give up the two most important things for any Jewish man or woman. It's not just money, it's not just material possessions. Now he calls on them to give up land and family. That's a call to a Jewish person. That was a call to give up your very identity and your very hope. Giving up family meant giving up their identity as sons and daughters of Abraham. Giving up land meant giving up the inheritance that went along with being sons of Abraham. That's a hard thing to ask a Jewish person to do. It was then, it is today. Look at what's happening today. People will not give up any claim on that land. These were the things that God had promised to these people. This was their national, their cultural, their religious identity. This was their hope for the future. Being sons and daughters of Abraham. And the inheritance and the calling that went with that. And they said, these are the things that God promised us. But the point is that Jesus has something even better that he's promising. Those old promises of a worldly kingdom and of a worldly blessing are fulfilled in Jesus as he opens the way to a far better heavenly kingdom and a heavenly blessing. He talks about in the new world, in the new Jerusalem. So land and family, those are things that may be important to us too. Not in the same way that they were to those people. But Jesus warns about riches. That's probably more relevant to us, I would guess, living in one of the richest countries in the world where even our poor people are rich by global standards. But there are so many other things that we trust in as well. So many other things we look to find our identity, to find our security. There's money, there are jobs, accomplishments, our stuff, our possessions, our cars, sex, our reputation, all sorts of good works. And it's not easy to let go of those things. But brothers and sisters, somehow we have to. And that's where the story of Saul of Tarsus is so encouraging. If God could snap Paul out of it and move him to give up everything, then there's hope for you and me. In the epistle, we read about Saul. He first comes into the story not much before this at the stoning of Stephen. You remember when Saul first comes on the scene, he's the one there. Stephen was the first martyr. He proclaimed the good news about Jesus, and the Jews stoned him. And Paul was there holding coats so that people could get a better grip on their rocks. He was a young Pharisee. And here in Acts 9, we're told that he was, as Luke says, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is one of those nasty people that we want to take vengeance on because they're persecuting God's people. Maybe Saul was a little bit, if you wanted to put it in modern terms, he would be like one of those Islamic State soldiers in Iraq or Syria going after God's people. He truly hated Christians. Hated them enough that he decided to become something of a vigilante. He heard there were Christians in Damascus, some 150 miles away. Damascus was in another country, another province. But Saul was so zealous for his faith and so zealous for God that he was going to go there anyways. Because he'd heard about Jesus. Maybe he'd even seen or heard Jesus preach. And boy, he was glad that Pilate took care of Jesus, that Pilate took care of an end or made an end of his claims to be the Messiah. And yet, Paul looks and he says, those stupid followers of Jesus didn't get it. They're still following him. They're still claiming he was the Messiah. They're making new converts. They're converting over our synagogues. They were claiming that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so Saul saw this as a threat. So we don't know exactly what he did, but he went to the high priest and got maybe some kind of extradition papers and went to travel to far off Damascus so that he could arrest these Jewish Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for some kind of, I'd call it a heresy trial, if you will. If the high priest wasn't going to protect the faith, Saul would go to the high priest and get permission so he could do it himself personally. And so off he went, but Luke tells us that along the way, Saul was confronted in this amazing way. It says, a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You imagine how afraid Saul was at that point. And yet Jesus says to him, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So Luke doesn't tell us anything more than that Paul was traveling. But there are some little hints in the way he tells us and the verbiage he uses to describe what happens to Paul in this encounter that has made more than one New Testament scholar think that maybe Paul was engaging in a certain type of meditation when this happened. There was a technique for devotional meditation that developed in the century before Jesus. And it focused attention on the prophet of Ezekiel's divine vision of the Lord's chariot. Think of the first chapter of Ezekiel. I don't have time to get into it today, but if you go home this week and read Ezekiel 1, it's a vision that's weird, it's bizarre, it's almost psychedelic, and at the same time, it's glorious and amazing. You imagine Ezekiel had trouble even describing what it was that he saw, and so it's this bizarre language of seeing these four angelic living creatures, each with four faces and four wings, and then seemingly driven or propelled or carried by them was this contraption of wheels within wheels, and then carried by what the Jews understood as this heavenly chariot was a throne on which Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord. Again, it's a vision that's weird and bizarre and wonderful and glorious and overwhelming all at the same time. And in the first century before Christ, many pious Jews took to meditating on Ezekiel's vision, fasting and praying, in the hopes that they might catch a similar glimpse of God's glory in visions of their own. It's not unlike the Christian practice that developed that in the Middle Ages and that some of the reformers, Protestant reformers, wrote about of meditating on the beatific vision in the book of Revelation, meditating on that vision that St. John gives us of Christ enthroned with the saints. So we can imagine Paul slowly making his way to Damascus on his horse with the clip-clop, 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 rhythmically going up and down and all of that. Some New Testament scholars think Saul may have been quietly meditating in that way, meditating on Ezekiel's vision and hoping for the Lord to make himself known to him, just as he'd made himself known to the prophet. They think this because some of the wording and description that Luke uses hints at this. And so here's Paul perhaps meditating, hoping for a vision of the Lord, and suddenly he gets what he's been praying for. He gets what he's been hoping for, but it's not what he expected. The Lord appears And this blinding glory throws Saul from his horse the way Ezekiel was thrown to the ground. If Saul had been meditating in that way, that's exactly what he would have hoped for. But yet you can imagine him perhaps hesitantly raising his face from the ground and looking up, hopefully seeing the Lord's throne, the Lord's chariot, and maybe catching just a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. And he looks up and he sees the chariot. And he sees the throne. And he looks up to the throne, and there, to his utter horror, is Jesus, carried by the four living creatures. He thinks, no, it can't be. And so he calls out, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice calls out, "Saul, I'm Jesus, the very one whom you've been so zealously persecuting." Imagine what that would have meant for Saul. He tells us later that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He'd studied the scriptures. He'd studied theology. He'd studied philosophy. He'd studied all those with the best. He was a Pharisee. That wasn't a political party as we've often thought. It was a populist pressure group. But it meant he was passionate about God. And he was passionate about God's people. And he was passionate about God's kingdom. That's why he was persecuting Christians. They were a threat to that kingdom as far as he was concerned. In fact, you remember the Pharisees. Jesus, or the Messiah, would only come when God's people had attained a certain level of righteousness according to the law. And the Christians were messing that up. That's why he was persecuting them. And yet here, Jesus himself appears to him and shows him that he's got it all wrong. There's an old joke you probably heard that might give us a little bit of a sense of how Paul would have felt on that day. Regardless of what he was meditating on or whether he was meditating at all, here this Hebrew of Hebrews, this Pharisee who's zealous for God and for his kingdom, zealous in his hate for Jesus, suddenly finding out that everything everybody had been teaching about Jesus was right. What did that feel like? There's a joke about the Pope one day getting a phone call. And he picks up the phone, and on the other end, the voice says, "It's Jesus calling." You can imagine how excited the Pope would be. And he says, "That's great, Jesus. What are you doing on the phone?" And Jesus says, "I'm on the phone, but I've got good news and I've got bad news." And the Pope says, "Well, what's the good news?" And Jesus says, "I've come back." You can imagine how excited the Pope would be, like Paul, finally getting his vision. He says, "But what's the bad news?" And Jesus says, "I'm calling from Salt Lake City." And the Pope thinks, "Oh, no." Saul's vision would have left him something like that. Suddenly, the very thing he was so convinced was wrong and the thing he was persecuting so zealously turns out to be right. Suddenly, Saul was forced to give up everything as the faith he knew so well was transformed as it took shape around the person of Jesus and Messiah. It often takes something dramatic to get our attention. Remember that Jesus calls us, as I said, to give up everything and to follow him. And for most people, giving up everything is not an easy thing to do. For Saul, it took this confrontation that showed him that Jesus was the way. For some people, it means taking them to rock bottom, the loss of family or friends or reputation or money or possessions, taking away all those worldly sources of hope. For some, it means taking away their health. For some, it means coming to the end of themselves intellectually. I think of C.S. Lewis writing how he became convinced of the truth of Christianity. He was an atheist, an avowed atheist. And yet he became convinced of the truth of Christianity and went home that night to his college thinking he must be. Here he was, converted to Jesus, and going home thinking he must be the saddest, most dejected and depressed convert in the history of Christianity, because he'd been brought to an end of himself. Like Saul of Tarsus, he was confronted by truth and forced to let go, and then forced to rethink everything in which he'd invested. And yet Lewis later said that that humbling experience that took him to rock bottom intellectually resulted in him being surprised by joy. And Saul describes a similar experience. His confrontation with Jesus was humbling and terrifying, but he came out the other side with joy because in that confrontation, he came to know, on the one hand, his own sin, and that's an awful place to be. But at the same time, he was embraced by the loving grace of Jesus, and that's a wonderful place to be. So Paul, who could admit that he was the greatest of sinners, was also confronted by the greatest of redeeming love in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's how we're able to give up everything in order to follow Jesus, to commit and to devote our all to him. This is how we're able to give up everything and to find our identity and our being in Jesus. It's when we're on the one hand confronted by our wrongness and by our rebellion and by the magnitude of our sin against our Creator. And yet, there at rock bottom, we discover that we're still embraced by His love, still offered forgiveness, still offered restoration, still offered new life. And not even that, but called to be fellow workers in His kingdom. That's an amazing place to be. So, brothers and sisters, when you have trouble giving of yourself, when you have trouble letting go of things, when you have trouble reprioritizing, when you have trouble giving up sin and instead pursuing holiness, when you have trouble holding tightly to Jesus, remember the amazing grace that He offers. Think on His incarnation. Think on His cross. Think on the humility of our Lord. Think on the suffering that our Lord went through for your sake and my sake. And consider that He humbled Himself and He suffered Himself for you and for me. For us foolish and rebellious sinners, that we might be restored to His fellowship and restored to life. In Jesus, God gave up everything for us. Brothers and sisters, let that motivate us in return to give up everything for Him. Would you pray again the collect with me? O God, who through the preaching of the Apostle St. Paul caused the light of the gospel to shine throughout the world, grant that as we remember His wonderful conversion, we may show our thankfulness by following the holy doctrine which He taught. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.